didn't scare too many people away. I know this is really serious stuff that we're talking about and stirs up lots of pain, and I fully get that, so I try to, I'm trying to be sensitive in the way I present material, realizing that there's every one of us probably have stories of how we've been hurt by others or relationships that are broken, and but I can assure you that the principles that you're hearing do work in real life, and God uses them, these types of principles, to see a lot of healing take place, even in the most desperate type of situations. You'll be seeing this at the end when we do the question and answer time. I'm going to show you a website for Peacemaker Ministries, and on Peacemaker Ministries' website, there are loads of true stories of desperate situations, broken family relationships, business relationships, church splits, and where people have been reconciled, and those stories are on there. So if you're feeling discouraged and you think, you know, my situation is horrible, go to Peacemaker Ministries website and type into the search engine true stories, and there's about 200 testimonies there of how the Lord has used biblical principles to help bring healing to what seemed like just relationships that were too far gone, etc. So let's pick up where we were, and if we could put the slides back up, and we're going to talk about the four promises of forgiveness. But to get into that, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 31. And we are told these four promises that you're about to see is based upon the idea that in Ephesians 4, we're told to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. So we're using as a model, what does God's forgiveness in Christ look like for us? And I'm going to give you a few comments on that verse, Ephesians 4, even as God in Christ, or just as God in Christ forgave you, and what are some of the implications of that in a moment. But Jeremiah 31, what is God's forgiveness like? We're going to look at this one, then we're going to turn back to Psalm 103 and look at a verse there, and then I think we'll go to Isaiah just to enter into this a little bit. Isaiah 43, we'll look at that. But let's look at Jeremiah. And in case you're familiar with this, or I'll remind you that this is what we call the New Covenant passage. And here's how familiar it is. Every time you take communion and your pastor or somebody quotes 1 Corinthians 11, and the Lord said, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood," he was referring to Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel, what we call Ezekiel 36. And it is just an absolutely blessed thing to study the new covenant and the implications of the new covenant. So here's what Jeremiah said the new covenant was going to be about. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. And it was actually instituted by our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So listen to Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people." A lot of implications to that. Instead of being natural law breakers, the Lord can transform our heart and continue to transform our heart so that we can be natural law keepers. And lots of implications of that. I think that happens through what we call the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Now, verse 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That last phrase brings up lots of implications. Let me talk about the extent of this forgiveness first, And then I want to pose a theological question for you with the last phrase. So I will forgive their iniquity. Iniquity. A number of different words get used in the Old Testament for the idea of sin. This one is really serious. Iniquity, here's what it means. One of the words in Psalm 51 when David's confessing his sin is, no-brainer statement of the morning, sin. Next one that David uses is transgression. Transgression is God draws a line and says, don't step over this line, but what do we do as humans? We step over the line. So transgression in Hebrew is the idea of you're rebels. But iniquity, this one you're not going to like, but it really shows human nature. The word iniquity is twistedness. It's the idea of we are perverted. We are twisted. So God forgives our sin, which is the idea of missing the mark. I set a standard and you fall short of my glory. You fall short of who I am as God. Transgression is God draws a line and says, don't cross over the line. But what do I do as a human? I rebel and I cross over the line. But iniquity is there's something twisted on the inside. You are twisted. As a human being, I am iniquitous. It is the idea of we have perversion inside of us as humans. Have you ever had thoughts that you go, that was a really bad thought, and where did that come from? And Scripture says, well, you have a twisted nature on the inside. The point of all this, I need forgiveness. I desperately need forgiveness from the God of the universe because by my nature, I have a tendency to break law without Christ. By my nature, I fall short of His glory. And by my nature, I have twistedness on the inside. Aren't you glad that God says, I will forgive their twistedness and their sin I will remember no more? Now, here's the theological question for you is before we get to the four promises of forgiveness. Can God forget anything? We have to ask ourselves, well, this says he doesn't remember our sin. Well, can God forget anything? We teach the doctrine that God is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. Well, can God forget anything? Well, no, he can't forget anything. He's omniscient. So what in the world does this mean? I will not hold your sin against you. I am not going to bring it to mind. And so one of the first things we're going to talk about, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, I'm going to remove your sin from you. God chooses, here's the theology behind this, I believe, God chooses in Christ not to dwell on our sin. It's covered by Christ. Romans 8:1, if you're a follower of Christ, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of other verses that we could talk about as well. So let me cover a little bit more of the blanks above, and then we'll look at the four promises of forgiveness. And in the meantime, turn to Isaiah. Let's look at this one, another passage about God's forgiveness. With the people of Israel and Judah, the Lord was constantly in this position of forgiving them and getting reconciled to them. I'm sure you've read the Old Testament enough to know just this cycle that's going on in the Old Testament of God's relationship to his people and how he is being restored in relationship to them. Isaiah 43, 24 and 25 says this, you've bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, instead of doing what you're supposed to do, rather you've burdened me with your sins and you've wearied me with your perversion. And if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that the people of Israel and Judah really got into perversion with their false worship and all that it implied and the idolatry. Verse 25, beautiful verse. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see the three Hebrew words, main Hebrew words for sin there: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And you see in the Old Testament, those three words keep getting repeated, and God says, even your worst perversions, I forgive them. I wipe out your transgressions for my own sake. The New Testament theology would be, he does that based upon what his son did on the cross. He forgives our sin. So what you're hearing me say related to forgiving others is based upon the same theology, knowing the forgiveness that I have received in Christ, the undeserved favor, the unmerited favor I have received in Christ, and based upon what Christ has already accomplished on the cross, I apply that to the sins of others against me. In conclusion, we'll look at Matthew chapter 18 and just how powerful of a passage it is related to what should be the extent of this forgiveness be for others. So that leads us to the four promises of forgiveness. And let me just put them up there and we'll talk about them. So based upon the model of what God in Christ has done for us, and I'm going to make a quick comment about Ephesians 4. If you want to talk about it later, or even the question and answer time, we can talk about it. Ephesians 4 says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I've come to believe that that phrase, just as, has the implications of this to it. To the degree that, or in comparison to. So to the degree that God in Christ has forgiven you, you are called to forgive others. Or in comparison to, or to the extent that, I have been forgiven by God in Christ, I now pass on that forgiveness to others. Here's just a really blunt way of saying it. If you say you're a follower of Christ, you are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. I want to repeat it again. If you're a follower of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you're a new creation in Christ, and your identity is Christ, as we talked about last night, you are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. We are the most forgiven people in the world. We ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. We have been shown the most grace. We ought to be the most gracious people in the world. And what I'm saying easy? Absolutely not. Is it possible? It absolutely is. And there are many people who have learned how, through the power of the Spirit, to apply the principles of the Word of God as they have meditated on the depth of their own forgiveness, how much they realize they sinned against the Holy God of the universe, and in Christ He covered their sin, He took care of their sin, that they then are capable of passing on that extent of forgiveness to someone else. And I know for some of you, because there's circumstances that might even be hard for us to comprehend, you go, you just don't know the circumstance. And I would say, please dwell on the power of God and dwell on the extent of the forgiveness that you've been given in Christ, and that you, if you're a follower of Christ, you truly are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. So, real practically, what does it mean? When someone confesses, you grant forgiveness. What are you actually saying to the person? Well, just as God says, I'm not going to remember that. I'm not going to hold that against you. Is your inner person going to want to do that? You better believe it. Your inner person's going to keep bringing it up. Like, don't you remember when they said this? And what do you have to do? You have to say, nope, I nailed that to the cross. I am not going to dwell on that. And you may have to keep repeating that to yourself, that in Christ, I'm nailing that to the cross. I am not going to dwell on this. It is possible, as you're growing in your own sanctification, to have, as you're practicing forgiveness, it is possible for those horrible memories and the horrible feelings to start to fade. We don't teach people forgive and forget. We teach people forgive to forget. As you practice forgiveness and you're growing in your own walk with the Lord, it's possible for the painful feelings to start to fade. The things that used to just stick you like a knife, you start to find them fading as you're remembering what you promised. I'm not going to dwell on this. And as you're remembering the grace that's been given to you, it is possible for the hurt of those experiences to fade. With each one of these I will nots, after I go through them, I'm going to tell you what the I will is. There's a positive side to each one of these as well. Secondly, I'm not going to bring this up. Notice it doesn't stop there. Please get this, because this will save questions during the question and answer time. It does not say, I will not bring this incident up. It says, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. We're seeing a change of demeanor here. Instead of, I want to tear you down because of what you did for me or did to me, this is, I'm promising not to use this against you. That has a lot of practical implications to it. I promise I will not talk to others about this incident, and I would urge you to even write in your notes a statement to complete it. I will not talk to others about this incident to use it against you. We're trying to address sinful attitudes and actions that get changed or should get changed if you've truly forgiven someone. This doesn't mean that there may be an occasion where you have to bring up circumstances because there's maybe financial issues that have to get talked about. But your demeanor about that has changed. Instead of, I'm bringing this up because I want to punish you and make sure you get rung through the ringer and you get what you deserve, when you're forgiving, you've forgiven someone in Christ, those attitudes and desires for actions against the other person change, even if there are practical ramifications that may have to be talked about. I promise I will not talk to others about this incident. Please write in your notes a clarifying phrase, to use against you. Lastly, I promise I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, the other person, that may not be their demeanor at all, right? You may be willing to try to rebuild the relationship. I personally believe it's possible for you to be forgiving and to be willing to rebuild the relationship, and the other person may just absolutely refuse. I mean, there's many occasions like that. But you, because your desire to be a godly person and because you want to be like your Savior and you want to have a clear conscience between you and God, you practice forgiveness, and in an ideal world, you'd be willing to rebuild the relationship. Now, are there practical ramifications of times when that can't happen and the other person refuses? Absolutely. But that doesn't stop you from doing everything that you can to have a clear conscience before God that I really wish in an ideal world we could have a restored relationship. Well, ideal world, that would mean they're repenting. They have to have a desire to grant forgiveness and ask for forgiveness and maybe confess their part of the sin. Please focus on what you're doing between you and God. Even though your inner person is screaming out, wanting you to remember what the other person did, the second G is, what's my responsibility? And I'm going to have to stand before God someday. I can't make the other person do what they're supposed to do. I have to have a clear conscience before God. I'm going to stand before God. So in an ideal world, I wish we could rebuild this relationship. And I could even take steps to maybe do kind things, loving things, to try to rebuild the relationship, knowing full well the other person may just reject it. But your goal is, I just want to please my Lord. I want to be a loving person. I'm going to take steps toward them. Even if they reject them, my main motive is, I just want to do what my Lord wants me to do. Now, before we wrap this whole thing up on forgiveness and then switch into the pause principle of how do you have difficult conversations with others. I'd like to talk about overcoming unforgiveness. So let's talk about this a little bit. And even this last week, I've been doing quite a bit of thinking about what are the hindrances to forgiveness. If you're really struggling with forgiving someone, and I'm going to tell you some of the common ones I've seen in counseling people. So here's a list just to kind of prime the pump and get our brains going on what hinders forgiveness. What are some of the things that keep us from forgiving other people? Or maybe not actually stop us, but they feel like barriers. Well, it can be things like, this person hasn't groveled enough. If they would grovel more, then I could grant them forgiveness. Well, what are you saying? I'm expecting them to earn or deserve the forgiveness. Let's stop and just think about that for a moment. Is that how God in Christ treats you? This whole thing is built upon how God in Christ treats us. Praise God. We believe the gospel is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Your soul wants, we just have a natural desire of, if I forgive someone, I've had people say to me, you're telling me to let them off the hook. You're telling me to release them, and that if I forgive them, I'm really struggling with forgiving them, because if I forgive that other person, I can't punish them anymore. I'm really struggling with forgiveness because it's like they're not getting what they deserve. And let me remind you of what we believe biblically. There is a just God who sees all injustices, and I don't have to play the judge. Now, it's really easy for me to preach this, but I'll do this. Every time I'm pointing the finger, remember, I've got three fingers pointing back at me. We as humans have this, it's like we have a natural propensity to want to play a judge with others. And I would just remind you that Scripture says there is one lawgiver and judge, and he is perfectly capable of weighing things in the balance, and he promises he will make all things right. You don't have to bear that burden would be one of the implications of this. I've got to judge other people. They haven't groveled enough. They haven't been punished enough. You know, our withdrawing ourselves from people and refusing to talk, sometimes it's a punishment for others, right? You treated me that way, so therefore I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And we allow barriers to stand, and it's like our way of saying, I'm sending you a message of how much you hurt me because I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Well, please remember again, you're taking on responsibility that you don't need to take on. There is one lawgiver and judge. There is a God who weighs all things in the balances, and he knows exactly what is just. Another reason is, and some of these aren't going to be up on the screen, but another reason is, you've hurt me so much, I've got to keep you away from me. And humans go into this self-protection mode. And I've had people say to me plenty of times, you just don't understand how much I've been hurt. And I go, well, I probably understand more than you understand that I understand. Let me start telling you my stories if you want to start of hearing stories about being hurt by other people. I could tell you my dad's stories. My dad was a pastor, and he actually was sued by a denomination and had people secretly recording his messages so they could use it in court against him. And you go, wow, that's a direct violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and your denomination suing you. So I can understand, but that's not That's not the point. The point biblically would be this. Am I called to protect, you know, to what degree am I called to protect myself? And how do the promises of the Psalms play into this, where the promises of the Psalms say, Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. You know, to get relationships restored takes risk. And to take risk, you're saying there's got to be, to some degree or another, some vulnerability. And then you're saying, that means I got to trust God. This person has hurt me a lot, and if I'm going to start taking steps toward them again, God, you promise you're my shield. You're my defender. That is not just like one verse in the Bible. That is all over the place in the Bible. And I would urge you to just think through the human tendency to go into self-protection mode of, I got to keep you away from me because you've hurt me too much. And then that leads to just, like in marriages, it may not even have been a big thing. It's just offense after offense after offense after offense. And in marriage, you find yourself getting colder and colder and colder, and you just withdraw from the marriage because your expectations of what you thought marriage was going to be like, your spouse has not met those expectations, and you just go into this kind of hopelessness mode. What you're hearing with these principles is that living by grace through faith in understanding the gospel and forgiveness, that you start to be willing to take risks again in relationships. And you say, I really believe in the true and living God who says that he is my strength and my shield. I know that I'm raising lots of questions. I've done this long enough and have done enough question and answer times to know that brains right now are going, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And that's okay. We'll try to deal with some of those during the question and answer time. Let me propose one last thing, and then we'll switch into the pause principle. Here's a common tendency, and I'll tell you a quick version of this story. I counseled a pastor and his wife. It was mainly for the wife's sake, but the pastor came for obvious reasons since I didn't want to meet with the pastor's wife individually. But this pastor was back in Virginia, and they drove a couple of hours to meet with me on a weekly basis. But the wife had been sexually molested when she was a teenage girl, as is unfortunately too common. It was by a relative. And the mom, her mom, knew about it and didn't do anything. And I've heard that story a number of times, which I find hard to comprehend, but we are humans. And so it really shouldn't surprise me. Well, this woman, this pastor's wife, was a really intelligent woman. Really intelligent woman. She's a good thinker, good reader. But her bitterness, she's now in her 30s, and as a pastor's wife, or at the time when I was meeting with them, she was in her 30s, and as a pastor's wife, her demeanor toward people was just getting harder and harder. She was a bitter woman. And the reason the pastor called for help was he was starting to get complaints about his wife in the church and how harsh she was and just biting at people and just not a nice woman to be around. So I started meeting with them, and I suggested, and I heard, you know, the story and what had happened, and I suggested that she do some reading in a wonderful book about forgiveness called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. And I think it's the best book on forgiveness on the market by John MacArthur. And I'm not getting paid a commission to promote his books. That'd be kind of nice because I do promote a lot of his books. But she said, oh, I already read it. I started talking this theology of forgiveness with her and doing some word studies with her and just the four promises, and I understand all that. She could articulate what it means to forgive and to be forgiven. She didn't want to give it up, though. So I started really exploring what's going on in this woman's heart. And it was new to me at that time, but I've seen it enough now that that's why I try to bring it up just for you to be thinking about, that she started realizing this was a pretty deep control tendency in her heart. If I forgive, I'm not in control anymore. If I stay in this state of being unforgiving, then I'm in control because I get to punish you for what you did to me. And until she started to deal with these control tendencies in her heart, she wasn't able to really process the theology of forgiveness and practice it in her life. She had to come to grips with the reality, did she really believe that there is a God who's just and will make all things right? And I don't have to punish other people. Our desires to punish often can be connected to what I would call a heart theme of control. I want to stay in control of the situation. And I've seen that come up over and over as I've tried to help people wrestle through, why aren't you forgiving? I do know it's hard work to forgive other people, but why aren't you forgiving? Please explore in your own soul that it might be connected with a desire to control the situation, which can be directly connected with a desire to punish others. Now, let's switch gears and start talking about what do you do to actually get reconciled in a relationship? How do you work through tough issues? And I'm going to need to grab my notes because I forgot to do that during the break. And you can switch that page, and back in the back, you could switch to the next slide for the pause principle. And let me just grab my notes quickly. And what I'm going to do is teach a little bit of this. We're going to practice a little bit, and then the whole second session after lunch pretty much is going to be how do you actually put this into practice. A little bit of practice now, and then more practice. We're going to go back to helping John and Misty and see if we can actually rescue their marriage and learn how to use this pause principle to rescue them. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. And the pause principle is based on these verses. They're at the top of your notes. Let me explain to you another common scenario I see in relationship counseling, marriage counseling in particular, but what are the types of things that lead to hopelessness in marriages? Let's say a couple's married for a few years and they start, they're past the honeymoon stage and they start to recognize that the other person really does have some issues. And I have some issues. And we're past the place of seeing each other like the other person's perfect. And I married another Genesis 3 person. And you start to bring up issues to your spouse. And your spouse brings up issues to you. And after a few years, you realize, there's some common issues we keep talking about. And I found through marriage counseling, you start talking to couples, and you go, yep, there's like one or two issues. It's like they're the bugaboo issues. We can't get those two resolved. We just keep talking and talking and talking. And you talk about the issue, you talk about the issue, you talk about the issue. And what does that do in a marriage? You keep talking about it, you talk about it, you talk about it, you talk about it. After a while, you just say, I'm wasting my breath. Why am I even talking about this issue any longer? And you start to feel a sense of, marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. You start to feel some barriers. The problem I've seen in marriages is that marriages, typical couple, they don't have problems talking about their concerns. The problem is they don't have a tool to resolve them. They do the conflict part really well. It's the resolution part that's the issue. How do we actually work through this issue? So the pause principle was designed to give you an agenda to actually work through issues and come to a conclusion. Not just talk about the issues. Bring up the issues. Learn how to practice the passage of Scripture that we're about to look at and actually come up with a plan to address the issue so that we truly are practicing not just talking about problems, but actually practicing conflict resolution. Every human has to have conflict resolution skills. Every married couple absolutely has to have conflict resolution skills. Learn how to talk things through to conclusion. I'm going to switch out of marriage just for a moment and talk about church boards. And let me read these verses from Philippians 2 first, and I'm going to tell you a story from just a few years ago. So Philippians 2 verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." Some translations translate this, "Do not look out for your own things, but also for the things of others, the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." We want to approach negotiating with others with an others-oriented attitude. Now, that's radically different than the world, right? The world promotes what we might call competitive negotiating. We want to talk about cooperative negotiating. How do we cooperate with one another, with both parties involved being a servant of one another, to actually work through issues? Instead of a business model, which is we're in competition with each other and we have to do competitive negotiating. There might be some place for competitive negotiating, but even then, it ought to be done with the attitude of, how can I glorify God even as I have to, we have some very difficult financial issues to talk about. I want to make sure God gets glorified even as we have to have more of a competitive negotiating going on. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. One of the tools that we use with church boards when we go into churches that are in conflict is we teach them one of the very first things we teach elder boards is the pause principle. Let me tell you a story from a couple of years ago. This is a master's seminary grad, and complaints about his ministry started to arise. One of the deacons, also a master's college grad from the MABC program, was bringing up issues related to the pastor's ministry. One of his church board members. Well, month after month, the board was talking about these issues. So January, they talked about it, didn't come to any conclusions. February, they talked about it, didn't come to any conclusions. March, they talked about it, didn't come to any conclusions. Everybody on the board, it's like they're not talking about ministry anymore. They're just talking about this one man's concerns with the pastor's ministry. And it's just month after month after month. They got to June, and the pastor said, "I'm not meeting with you guys anymore. We are just totally like spinning wheels in ministry. We're not accomplishing anything. This has us totally derailed, and I'm not coming to a board meeting anymore." And they stopped having board meetings in June. Well, July, the chairman of the board called me and he said, "Hey, we're desperate. We need help. And we've got total sides drawn on our church board over these issues. Can you help us make some sense out of this?" Well, among other things, in doing a whole full-blown mediation with the church board to try to help them get reconciled and to work through issues, one of the very first tools we taught that church board was what you're about to hear, the pause principle. Every time we go into a church in conflict, a common scenario is elders' meetings or church board meetings that the same issues, and we don't know how to bring them to resolution. Sounds like marriage, right? Same issues. We don't know how to bring them to resolution. The pause principle is designed to help people actually work through an agenda and bring them to resolution. So also consider Matthew 22. Let's think about this. Your hearing, you have to change your mentality about negotiating with others to a biblical mindset of, this is not just about trying to get the person to conform to my plan, that this is about, how do I honor God in the midst of this? How do I act as a servant to the other person and still talk about the issues? Matthew 22, so my first point says, negotiating that shows care for others. And that's very Christ-like. If there's anything that shows Christ-likeness, isn't it an others' focus in life? Here's our Lord, the night before he's going to be crucified, and he's washing feet. Talk about an others' focus. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude as your Savior, who did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but he laid that aside and he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to the point of obedience, even obedience on the cross. And you study that in Philippians 2, and it's just down, 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 down to the point of being nailed to a cross. We, beloved, we've got to switch our mindset about how do we get somewhere with other people. Isn't it easier to talk to a person instead of you sense that the person's in this for how can I defend my position to get you to do what I want you to do? Isn't it easier to talk to a person who has the mentality of, please help me understand your concerns, and you're in this to try to cooperatively negotiate with the person instead of to competitively negotiate with the person? Matthew 22, the two great commandments. Let's start with verse 36. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is this great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't miss verse 40. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments, like a door on hinges, are the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets hang on loving God and loving others. What you're hearing with this principle is approach negotiating with others out of a desire to fulfill the two great commandments, loving God, loving others. Approach negotiating with others with the attitude of Philippians 2 of look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Esteem others better than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, just think real practically for a moment. Next time you're in a you're having to have a tense conversation with your spouse, think what would happen if you just stopped and you said, honey, help me to understand your position. I really, really want to understand your position. What are your concerns? What are your fears? After your spouse picks him or herself up off the floor, they would go, wow, I like this changed person here. Instead of I'm defending my turf and I'm just waiting for you to get done so I can get my words in, it's like you're trying to enter my world and trying to enter what's going on in my life and help me to understand my fears and concerns about this issue. So what is the pause principle? It's based on these verses in Philippians. The attitude behind it is thoroughly biblical, but it has to be practiced because, unfortunately, it does not come naturally. Pause. The P stands for prepare. I'm going to give you a whole list of things about how do you prepare for this meeting with the other person. The A is about starting positively, affirm the relationship. Talk about the things you appreciate about the other person. Reassure them that this isn't about the longevity of your relationship. The U is understand interests. The U and the S are the parts you really have to practice. There's an art form to practicing the U and the S, and we're going to practice them a little bit. Understanding interests. And what in the world does understand interests mean? You'll understand that in just a moment. And then search for creative solutions. Now that we understand each other's interests, we need to brainstorm some solutions to this common problem that we have. And out of all the things that we've brainstormed, let's now pick out the top ideas. Let's evaluate the options objectively and reasonably. So let's start with prepare and start working our way through this. Then we're going to practice just a little bit. And then you get to run out of here and have some lunch and escape all this talk of conflict resolution, because I'm sure your brains need a break and your souls need a break, because this is serious stuff. So prepare. What do you do to prepare? I don't have the time, and I don't want to take the time to talk about all the details under A and B, so I'm just going to hit some highlights. Obviously, you want to pray, because you got to get your soul prepared for this. You need to choose the right time and place. That's on the list near the bottom of the list under P. Choose the right time and place. Think about this from your spouse's perspective for a moment. Just because you're ready to talk about it, that doesn't mean that he or she's ready to talk about it, right? Proverbs says things like this, like apples of gold and pitchers of silver is the word spoken at the right time. If we're going to be a servant and have a servant attitude toward conflict resolution and negotiating and trying to work through issues, pray for your spouse. You know, this might be a hard conversation. Pray for the person to, Lord, help me to be loving in the way I bring this up. Lord, I need discernment to know if this is the right time. When's the right time to bring this up? And you may know your spouse well enough, or the person you're going to talk to, to know what's the right time. Like, the person's just getting home from work, and if it's in L.A., you don't want to talk to a person when they just got out of the car after dealing with L.A. traffic. And it's like this conflict resolution conversation is not going to go very well. You know, it takes me like 30 minutes to go outside and play with my dog and work in my vegetable garden to decompress before I'm ready for sometimes even longer to have a serious conversation. Probably the most important thing that's on that list is the top of the next page, or I'm not sure how it looks on your notes, where it says, get the log out of your own eye. Deal with your own heart first. What have you contributed to the situation, and what do you need to do to make things right? This is not just about, I'm going to share my opinion with my spouse, whether he or she's ready for it or not. This is about, we want to cooperate with one another. And it's not only going to be me sharing my concerns with my spouse, I'm going to really work hard to understand the concerns of my spouse as well. B, affirm the relationship. I mean, one other comment under A, picking a good time and place. You can even have a servant attitude about that. I heard a secular conflict resolution presentation, and I actually found it disgusting, because I'm listening to this expert on conflict resolution, and he's saying things like, you choose the battleground. You need to have the advantage. If you're the employer, you need to make them meet in your office so that you have the advantage of the position. I thought, wow, this sounds like military strategy. That is just ungodly thinking. It's natural thinking, but it's ungodly. A servant attitude would be, how can I help put this person at ease? This is going to be a tense conversation already, so how can I demonstrate being a servant and let them, you're going to trust God, and I'm going to let them be on the turf that's most comfortable to them. Choose the right time and place. You can even do that with a servant attitude. one other comment. You know what happens if you start approaching the conflict this way? People, the natural guard of people just feeling defensive about you and bringing up issues, if they sense the servant attitude, it starts to help some of those barriers to come down, because they start to think, wow, maybe this person does care about my position. Maybe this person does care about what the deeper concerns and fears are, and maybe we really can get somewhere because this other person is trying to demonstrate being a servant in this tense situation. B is just simply affirm the relationship. There are so many things that you could start off with that are positive. Even the worst marriages, it may take hard work, but even the worst marriages, I can have a husband or wife tell me things. If sometimes they have to work really hard at it, but they can tell me things that, yeah, I can see this as a positive characteristic of my spouse. And maybe things have gotten so bad that they stopped thinking positively about their spouse a long time ago, but if they really think about it, they can go, yeah, I can see that as a positive characteristic. Well, start off with those things. Instead of starting like diving right into, here's the issue, start off with, you know, I've been thanking the Lord recently for this about you. And start positive. Or maybe start with this. Honey, there's something we need to talk about, but I want to assure you that this isn't about the longevity of our relationship. I am totally committed to you. I love you. We have some serious issues we have to talk about, but please don't think that I'm thinking divorce or I'm thinking that this has anything to do with the longevity of our marriage. Just take that off the table. I'm reassuring you, we have issues to talk about, but there are things I appreciate about you, and I am committed to our relationship. C, understanding interests. And then we're going to do a quick practice thing and then have lunch. There's three blanks there. The first one, and I'll go back through and explain the difference between these three. The first one is issues. Issues. So write in your notes there, issues. And underline, please, the phrase that says concrete question. This will make sense in a moment. An issue involves a question, would be the quick way, or questions. Many issues have multiple questions. Issues are identifiable and concrete questions. The second one is your position on the issue, right? There's a conflict going on. So there's a position on the issue. The husband and wife may recognize the issue. Like, how clean should the house be? Or how often do we visit the in-laws? Or how do we spend money? How much money is it legitimate to have on a credit card? Common marital issues. The position is, husband takes one position, wife takes another position. A desired outcome. It's your desired outcome or your perspective on the issue. Now, deeper is what we call an interest. What's motivating this? It motivates why you take the position that you do. So issues, positions, and interests. Now here's what I'd like to do. After lunch, we're going to practice another skill. There's two skills we have to practice related to using the pause principle, and I'm just going to give you a little taste of it right now. This may feel a little bit uncomfortable, but I can absolutely assure you it is a wonderful skill to learn in relationships with other people. And it's the ability to really understand what the concerns of another person are. To do that, you have to learn how to listen well, and you have to learn how to ask good questions. So here's what I'd like you to do, and so we can do this a couple of different ways. We can have... It's ideal marriage practice right now. So if your spouse is here, I'd like you to practice with your spouse. If you don't have a spouse here, just practice with another person that is sitting near you. And here's what we're going to practice. I'd like you, we're going to keep this totally safe. We're not going to bring up issues in your marriage. So I debated that. I actually thought about, think about an issue that's going, an unresolved issue in your marriage. And I thought, no. I'm not going to do that in a church auditorium. I don't want to be doing mass marriage counseling in the church auditorium. So we're not going to do that. I'm just going to teach you how to use this principle, and we're going to make it safe. One of you is going to be the counselor right now. The other is going to be the counselee. But counselor, you're not going to counsel. This is all about learning to listen well and ask good questions. So please resist the temptation to counsel. You're not giving advice right now. You're just learning to ask good questions and understand what's really going on. I would like the counselee to share a fear or concern you have about the American church, or a fear or concern you have about the United States. I got a lot of those right now. I'm sure you do too. Counselee, so whoever's sharing the fear or concern you have about the United States, don't do a lot of talking. Just say, don't give them the data. Just say, I'm concerned that, or I have a fear that. The person who's practicing being the counselor, here's what I'd like you to practice. I'd like you to ask who, what, when, where, why, how questions to try to understand what is this fear or concern about. Proverbs 18 has many principles related to being a good listener, and I think learning to be a good listener implies you got to learn how to ask questions of other people. Who, what, when, where, why, how. And then one other thing I'd like you to practice. Every so often, reflect back to the other person and say to them, it seems like I'm hearing you say, and we're then going to talk about, did they get it? are they hearing what your real fear or concern is? So it seems like I'm hearing you say, or one of my favorite lines is, it seems like your concern is, or it seems like I'm hearing you say, please tell me if I'm wrong. Don't let me put words in your mouth. I say this to counselees like regularly. Don't let me put words in your mouth, but it seems like I'm hearing you say. And I've often had people say to me, you're articulating a concern I've had that I haven't been able to put into words, so thank you for finally being able to put into words something that's just been bothering me, and I haven't been able to get it out. By good question asking and reflecting back to people, you can actually help people figure out what's disturbing them in their inner person. Let's practice this just a few minutes, then we'll eat lunch, so about 3 or 4 minutes. And we're going to practice this a little bit more after lunch. So please don't bail out on me at lunch. Please come back for the next session. I know it'll be practical for you. Rose and I do these types of things with each other, and it's very helpful. One of you has to volunteer to be the counselor. Reflecting back to the person what you seem to be hearing, try to put the whoever's doing the role of the counselee, try to put into your own words what you seem to be hearing to be the fear or concern. And what we're trying to get at is, you know, what's really motivating this? What's below the surface that's the fear or concern that is creating this issue for the person? So practice a little bit, and then we're going to break for lunch. Practice just a little bit reflecting back. It seems like I'm hearing you say, don't let me put words in your mouth, but it seems like I'm hearing you say that your concern is, or your fear is. And then the other person, you can tell them if they're in the ballpark. Are they really getting at your fear and concern? So practice that just a little bit. All right, you're off the hook. Scott, do you have anything you need to give us instructions on? I hope you enjoyed this enough so that you practice it in your marriage. Okay, Scott.